Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on the Hill radio show. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country and really in other parts of the world to come join us, come and learn with us. And, you know, it's just overwhelming, Ms. Barbara, the things that God has gifted us, the people like Colonel John Isma, who's on today. He is such a gift. As you said, Ms. Barbara, he is a national treasure. So I'm just so thankful for Colonel Eisner with the Foundation for Moral Law. But I'm going to turn it over to you to help us start off on the right foundation, Mrs. Barbara.
Oh, thank you so much. And before we pray, I wanted to share a quote by James Wilson, one of those who signed the United States Constitution back in 1787 and who had a very big part in constructing our wonderful plan of government. And he was also on the high court. But he said, in a moral view, self-government increases, instead of impairing, the security, the liberty, and the dignity of man. In a political view, self-government increases, instead of impairing, the security, the liberty, and the dignity of the citizen. Oh, we're so grateful for our republic and the freedom of self-government. So let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, we are so grateful to you. And we do recognize, Father, it was by your hand and only by your hand that our nation was established upon that firm foundation of your holy word. All the precepts and principles, the principles of freedom. And Father, thank you, Lord, for those that you used, Lord, to bring about this nation of great freedom and opportunity for all, Father, for all. You are no respecter of persons, Father. You desire that all should come to know you, that none should perish. You desire that all should have freedom. And, Father, thank you for working in the hearts and minds of our early Americans to bring this about. And Father, that it's been such a good foundation, such a strong one, that our republic has lasted over 200 years and that we, living today, Father, we're the beneficiaries of it, Father. What a great treasure it is. And Father, we pray that more and more Americans, more and more Christians, Lord, would be so grateful as to be involved in the public life of our country and to bear that responsibility in a greater measure, Father, in every way. We thank you for Colonel Eisma. We ask your blessing upon him, upon Moral Foundation, upon all those, Father, that you have brought to as guests to share with us. Help us to learn, Father. Open our hearts and minds that we might receive your truth. And, Lord, that we would retain it and that we would apply it rightly, Father, to your glory and the good of mankind, as your son William Penn always prayed. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And I was just thinking, life is an adventure with God. No, it's not perfect, and no, we're not going to be exempt from bad things and bad times, but I know life is an adventure. I feel like in my life, and I know, Ms. Barbara, it's a joy for you. And when I hear about what I'm fixing to hear about Colonel Eisma with where he's traveled, I know it's an adventure for him. Well, Colonel Eisma, would you mind sharing with us, sir, what you've been up to?
Well, I've got a lot of things going right now. It seems like for just about 2 months, I didn't do very much traveling at all. I got to spend time at home, which meant I could do a lot of writing and a lot of other things that needed to be done. Anyway, this past week, I've been up in Brookings, South Dakota with the Institute of Lutheran Theology and then speaking for a Christian school graduation in Sioux City and also some other things along the way. Then I flew down from Omaha, Nebraska, down to Birmingham, Alabama, drove up to Anniston, Alabama to be the graduation speaker for the Anniston Christian Academy of Anniston Bible Church, and got home late on Sunday night. Now, tomorrow night, we're doing something else tomorrow night. What happened is that my last surviving uncle, Sheldon, first lieutenant in World War II, died at 95 years of age just a few days ago. And as a military chaplain, they've asked me to officiate for the funeral. He's going to be buried in the Black Hills National Cemetery in western South Dakota. So we're flying up there for that. The interesting thing in particular about Sheldon is that he was a survivor of the Bataan Death March.
Wow.
And received numerous medals for his survival there. But to read about that march and understand that the Japanese people really knew nothing of what was going on at the time, that their government was able to keep them in the dark, just like ours is starting to try to keep our people in the dark as well. But they were marched some 65 miles, and that was over 6 days. During this time, they were already suffering from near starvation and exposure and many other things. Nevertheless, they were marched, and soldiers that fell behind or just couldn't keep going were either bayoneted or shot. Filipinos, and there were about 12,000 Americans and about 66,000 Filipinos, we don't know the exact number, participated together on this march. Anytime civilians came and tried to give food or other encouragements to the soldiers, they were bayoneted or clubbed. And after they completed the 65-mile walk, they were put into boxcars that were so tight that they couldn't even sit down. It was standing room only. Then they had to march about 6 more miles up to Camp O'Donnell. And most of these prisoners, the ones who survived, were in various prison camps for about 3 to 3.5 years. And you had to stand in line 6 to 8 hours just to get a drink. The food was usually rotten and would have been pretty lousy even if it wasn't rotten. They tried to supplement their diet at the prison camp by catching mice and rats. In fact, one prisoner describes how he was awakened at night by an argument with two other prisoners. They were arguing about how to divide a snake they'd caught. And anyway, so about 43% of our soldiers who went through the Bataan Death March and subsequent imprisonment died, and 57%, including my uncle, survived. But this is Memorial Day weekend. And on Memorial Day weekend, of course, we commend those who died for their country, not my Uncle Sheldon, because he did not die. And I'm thankful for that. He went through and endured things, probably a lot more pain than those who died, but he survived. And Memorial Day is for those who died in war. And President Obama at one time made the statement in a Memorial Day address that today is the day we honor our fallen heroes, and I see many of them here in the audience today. Well,
yeah.
That statement makes it clear he didn't have the slightest idea what Memorial Day was really all about. But at any rate, if you are listening to this broadcast, Memorial Day is not your day. Memorial Day is for those who died. However, the Congress has designated the entire month of May as Military Appreciation Month. And so you can be appreciated too. And I think I speak for Barbara and Diana and everyone associated with the City on the Hill to say that we thank those who died for making the ultimate sacrifice. We thank those who have served or are serving or will serve for being willing to make the same sacrifice, even though they didn't actually get called upon to make it. And so, blessed Memorial Day to all. Well, I will be speaking Sunday night for the Memorial Day service at Trinity Church. It's kind of a community-wide event in Montgomery. That'll be at 6 o'clock if any of your listening audience is up in this area. Monday morning, then I fly out to Phoenix, and I'll be speaking for the Alliance Defense Fund. And then I'm going to be going up to the Grand Canyon, and at age 66, I'm going to hike the canyon again. I've done it many times in the past, but the last time was about 10 years ago, and so I hope I still have the stamina to make it, or if not, that God will kind of give me a little added strength and pull me over the top, literally the top, the rim.
Well, excuse me, sir, but please take care of our national treasure, which is you yourself. I mean, that's a pretty grueling schedule you've got going there.
Well, I didn't have any control over when my uncle would pass away. And
yes,
that kind of came right in the middle of things.
But I mean, it sounds like, ooh, my goodness.
Wow. Well, you're devoted to God, and that's what it's all about, I think, Colonel Osmo, you know. Whatever you have to do, you have to do. And everywhere you go, you bring honor to him. And we're so grateful because we learn so much. Every time you speak, there are people that are learning about our Almighty God and his goodness, you know, on the individual's lives and on the life of this nation. So I am so very grateful for you, sir. And we're grateful for, of course, you know, those who have given their lives and you know, what you shared is, of course, very dear to me, and but I can't thank you enough, and I can't thank those who have served enough. So thank you, Colonel Osmo, for sharing that. That is incredibly, you know, great timing. You know, we've got
well, the timing
more
is very good, but,
yeah.
You know, I feel, the only thing I feel is giving the Memorial Day address there and then doing the funeral, I feel a little bit inadequate, a little bit out of place. I mean, I could regale you with tales of my military heroism, but I don't think you'd be very impressed. All my military heroism took place in a military courtroom or sitting behind a military desk. But I think it's important to note that those are essential to the war operation, too. The quartermasters, the drill instructors, the judge advocates, the medics, the chaplains, the aircraft mechanics, and so many others, that we could not run a military without their contributions. And another thing about military service, too, is that every soldier can be called upon at any time to perform the same kind of sacrifice. And a couple of years ago at Trinity Church, we had a observance where all those who were veterans were asked to stand up, and I noticed that a friend of mine who was a Navy captain did not stand. And afterward, I asked him why he didn't stand, and he said, well, I've been puzzled about that for years, and, you know, I'm on active duty, so when I'm on active duty, am I a veteran? Well, I told him, as far as I was concerned, he was a veteran, and I started to look up a number of definitions and dictionaries about what a veteran was, and I thought he qualified, but sometimes you can define a word, but not tell what it really means. A definition and a meaning are not the same thing. And I think the best description of what a veteran is a person who wrote a check made payable to the United States of America and its people and institutions and values in any amount up to and including my life. And every soldier wrote that check. Not all of them had to pay it to the hilt, but every one of them wrote that check. And so we are thankful not only for those who died in service, but also for those who were willing to serve and willing to die if called upon to do so.
Thank you, Carl Osmo. Well, I'm so grateful for this reminder. And we're going to air today's show on Monday, Memorial Day, Ms. Barbara. Thank you, Colonel Osmo. And for this weekend on the country station that we come on, Weevil 101, they need to hear what you just shared with us. But I just think, too, there's a little story that I've heard. I've watched enough cartoons to memorize the story, Colonel Osmo, Ms. Barbara, which is about a king riding a horse. But you know, what holds the shoe is that, I guess, that nail that holds the shoe came out of that horseshoe. And, of course, the horse stumbles, and what happens to the king? He falls. Again, is that, you know, we all are part of this, you know, great thing called the United States of America, and it's, you know, here and future. And we here at home, even though we're not, like the military who have been trained to fight, we really also have a part to do. And you do that so incredibly well as part of, you know, the foundation of moral law. But we, the listeners, have a part to do, too, which is to really get informed, because if we're not informed, Colonel Osmo, and we're not listening to you and your wise words, you know, we make mistakes because we get busy doing our own thing, which is loving our family, and we forget that part of loving our family is really being informed and making sure the laws are what they need to be. And I remember the old The Looter, Satan Act, Ms. Barbara, and I've been studying that lately, and I'm so reminded of where, how far we have come. So every time you get a chance to speak, Colonel Osmo, to these young people, wow, thank the Lord. I am so grateful for that.
Well, I know the story you were talking about there with the nail in the shoe, and it was, as I recall, it was written something like this, that for want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a rider was lost. For want of a rider, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, a war was lost. For want of a war, a country was lost, all for the want of a nail. And the point is, each of us, those who are riders, those who are knights, and then those of us who are shoe nails, we all have our vital place in the service of our country.
Wow. Thank you for that, Colonel Osmo. I've not heard that. Thank you so much for that. I wanted to ask you to comment on this because something that has happened recently, unfortunately, because the people didn't know. But I am, you know, it makes one think, really, of how Hitler was able to really use the youth of Germany to change the nation of Germany. He was elected, something that Ms. Lauper reminds us, you know, Hitler was voted in by the good people of Germany, and they were very intellectual, and we dare say there were a lot of them that thought they were Christians. Right, Ms. Barbara?
I believe so, Diana. They were very, very highly educated, and, you know, education, although necessary, education is necessary, absolutely, but it was really exalted. And, you know, the Bible says that we have to bring every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God has to be cast down, imaginations and everything, high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. But that knowledge was exalted in the German people at that time. Yeah, they were highly educated.
They were highly educated. In fact, it's been estimated that about one-fourth to one-third of Hitler's SS guards held PhDs.
Wow.
And anyway, educated does not mean wise. And
that's right.
Hitler certainly did understand the importance of education and bringing people over to his side, and he kind of considered the older people to be pretty set in their ways, and they probably would never be strong supporters of his. The best he could hope for with them is that he could neutralize them so they wouldn't be strong opponents. But it was the young people in the schools that he thought he could use to take over the nation, and not only military control, but the mind of the nation as well. In 1933, Hitler stated, "When an opponent declares, 'I will not come over to your side,' I calmly say, 'Your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community.'" And Hitler abolished all Christian schools in Germany in the year 1936 and 1938. All public school teachers were ordered to resign from any church or any organization affiliated with any kind of religious organization. The state by this time had total control of education, and that's how Hitler could take control of the mind of Germany. And I think we need to understand that it wasn't just that Hitler stepped in at that time and did so. There was a spiritual vacuum in Germany that was created largely in the 1800s. You can, of course, go back to the early German Catholicism, which continued in southern Germany, or the Lutheranism that arose in the 1500s and continued into the 1800s. But by the 1800s, in both Lutheranism and Catholicism in Germany, kind of a dead orthodoxy is set in. Doctrine was sound, but people were lacked the zeal that they had had in the days of the Reformation. And then, in the middle of the 1800s, Germany is racked by all sorts of heresies and false doctrines. We see Hegel coming in, and his idea of the dialectical developing approach to truth, and his idea at one time, Hegel made the statement that the state is God walking on earth. In other words, his idea of God was kind of like a spirit of the age represented by that high human organism, the state. In reaction to Hegel, we have Schleiermacher with his emphasis on feeling and romanticism, that religion is what we feel, not what we know from the word and what we believe. We see pantheism coming in with Spener and with, and the name now escapes me, Spinoza. We see what we call liberalism with Rauschenbusch, and go on through Ritschl and so many of these. In fact, John Warwick Montgomery has made the statement that by the end of the 1800s, Germany had pretty well moved into secularism and was tired of all these heretical religions, and he says that America, well, those heresies and heretics then became popular in America. As he says, America is the elephant's graveyard where old German heresies go to die. But all of this vacuum created by liberalism and false doctrine in the 1800s leads to secularism and paganism in the 1900s. And so that, coupled with the resentments that Germany had over the way they were treated at the end of World War I, coupled by economic strife, all this meant that Germany was ripe for a dictator like Hitler to step in, and sure enough, he stepped in and filled the gap.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. Look at those churches in Germany. A couple years ago, my wife and I took a tour. We saw the Reformation sites, Wartburg Castle, where Luther translated the New Testament, Luther's birthplace, where he went to school, Wittenberg, where he nailed the 95 Theses, and where he burned the papal bull, excommunicating him, also burning the Catholic canon law. Saw the churches, like the church where Bach is buried, the church where Luther is buried. Magnificent. But if you attend there today, you'll find that that church on Sunday morning, outside of tourists passing through, is virtually empty. We had the occasion to visit a church in the rural area, the church that was the home of C.F.W. Walther, who came to America as the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a very sound body today. But as we looked at that church, it was a beautiful church, community of 4,000 people, only church in the community. We asked them, well, how many people in the community here belong to the church? About 800. In other words, less than 25%. And that sounds bad, but then I asked a question. How many attend church on Sunday mornings? The answer was about 30 to 50. Out of 4,000, that's about 1%. And given that this is a state church, I wonder what type of sermon these 30 to 50 are even hearing. But the point is, Germany had become a wasteland, and with the communist takeover of East Germany, it became even more a wasteland. And I'm afraid, spiritually speaking, that's still true today, but I will still say to Germany, thank you for Johann Sebastian Bach.
Hmm. Well, Colonel Osmo, I think I read an article about about England is the same thing. You know, their churches are now, I guess, being sold off. You know, their, coffee places and things like that, because they've been empty for so long. And I think we really have to be very careful at where we're headed, because and that is worrisome when we hear this what's called Common Core Standards, which is national standards that the Obama administration is pushing. And of course they've got the money, so they hold out a carrot of federal grant money, but it's a slippery slope we're in. And we're hoping that parents will pay attention, because we don't want a repeat of what we saw in Germany.
Certainly not. And I think one of the most important ways of ensuring that that doesn't happen here is to, first of all, ideally I like private education, private schools, church schools, home schools. But for the public schools themselves, I think it is very important that we keep them local and we keep them decentralized. That's what really concerns me about this Common Core Standards and the like, that we're not only going to be interpreting Common Core Standards as meaning that we're all going to have to achieve a certain level of literacy and math skills and things like that. Those Common Core Standards are going to start to reflect certain values, certain things they want to make sure that kids come out of school believing, things that in many cases will be diametrically opposed to what their parents believe. And parents shouldn't have to compete with the schools for the allegiance of their children's hearts and souls. And yet, that's what's going on here. And tie this in, the Common Core Standards with the No Child Left Unbrainwashed Act, or I guess it's No Child Left Behind Act. And I think putting all these together, they lead to a great danger of federal control. But let me add one thing else in that area, too. And that's sometimes when we talk about these things, we might say, as we would with health care, oh yes, and besides all that, it's also unconstitutional. Well, that is true, but it shouldn't be, oh yes, and besides all that. That ought to be the threshold question. Before we start thinking about bringing in federal aid or bringing in federal control of education or of anything else, the first threshold question should be, is it constitutional? In other words, have we, the people in the Constitution, delegated that power to the federal government? And if they haven't, end of discussion.
Well, that's right, Colonel Eisenbone. We're talking about Memorial Day and honoring those who served and gave their lives. And every one of those that we honor on Memorial Day, and every soldier that that served raised his hand toward Almighty God in heaven and took an oath to uphold that Constitution. You know, that's the oath they take. To take an oath to the Constitution is an oath to the United States of America, because that's our foundation, and that's what's going to maintain this republic. So I think that's important to note.
It certainly is important, and also important to note that when military officers and enlisted take that oath and swear to defend the Constitution, they aren't saying they will defend the president. They aren't saying they will defend the flag. They are saying they will defend the Constitution. And they go on to say they will defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic.
Yep. That's right. That's quite something, isn't it?
Wow.
Speaking of which, Colonel Eisenbone, it recently came to my attention. I know we're talking about Common Core standards, and we need to, because we do not need to have a federal takeover of education, as you have stated quite eloquently. Public schools need to be administered at the local level, with the parents looking over the shoulders and being fully involved in the education of their children. But in talking about the Constitution and upholding it, it's come to my attention that the State Department has not had an audit in a long time, has not had an inspector general overseeing the funds that are funneled there in at least 3 or 4 years. And so they have had just, you know, it came to our attention with the Inspector General over the scandal, the recent scandal out in Las Vegas, and how all that came to light. Well, more and more is coming to light that agencies like the State Department. Now, when we're talking about the State Department, we're talking about dealing with foreign countries, and I'm thinking perhaps this is how it was allowed. You know, the Congress didn't have oversight over it through the Inspector General. And so it was through the State Department that they funded the rebuilding and the restoration of mosques in Europe, because I know that there are many in that State Department that are pro-Muslim, including the assistant deputy to Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. Is this a possibility, and what can we do?
Well, first of all, is it a possibility that the State Department has been doing these things, funding in mosques and things like that? Not only is it a possibility, but from what I read, it appears to me a strong likelihood. And, of course, the defense on this is that they were funding the preservation of these mosques and the like solely for their historical value, not for anything else, but I'm not sure that.
Well, what interest is that of Americans? Our tax dollars are funding the historical, the preservation and restoration of mosques for their historical value. Whoa! You know, I mean, that's no justification, is it?
No, I certainly agree it is not. I'm just saying that's what the defense has been.
Yeah,
and
I know.
Again, it doesn't appear to me that these are being selected primarily for their historical value or anything like that. So that's, I think, a very suspect rationale.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, and no one guarding our tax dollars, no one checking and restraining them in any way. So it's kind of like a government just totally out of control.
Well, hopefully we still have some control left, and of course we have an election coming up in November, and we all need to be sure to exercise our right to vote at federal, state, and local levels there.
Indeed. Who is guarding the children? Who's guarding the house? I saw an article on somebody that is in a very great position of power in education, and I saw what the article had on that person, and I'm not going to say it, but it was passed on, and I'm figuring the whole thing is going to hear about it soon because it's out there. But
you're talking about the state of Alabama, aren't you?
Yes. Do you want to talk about it now, Ms. Barbara, or do we want to wait on that?
I'm not familiar, I'm excited to hear about it if you want to go ahead.
I think it's a good thing to go ahead because the sooner the people of Alabama find out what's going on in our state government, the better. The better, the quicker we can get it stopped.
Okay, well, there is something called Scribd, S-C-R-I-B-D, and there is information out there about Bentley's education policy director. And it's Scribd.com, and I think all you have to do is type in the name of Emily Schultz, S-C-H-U-L-T-Z, and I will click on this particular link, and it is she's very liberal. And I guess that's light to say, because when you read it and you also, you know, they do back it up. Whoever wrote the article had all sorts of links to where she used to be a writer in a newsletter that is homosexual leaning. I could not even read it, Colonel Eisenhower. I mean, I just, it was awful. It's the most horrible thing in the world that I have seen. I mean, But anyway, she is right there. She is the education policy director that Governor Bentley has appointed, and I'm guessing you did not know that. But I believe people are, you know, there were phone numbers to contact on this particular article, so I'm believing people are contacting him. I don't know how old
Diana,
the boss is.
Diana,
uh-huh.
Would you suspect that this woman is – totally supportive of Common Core standards, and especially the part of Common Core standards with the values being pushed through from the top, from Arnie Duncan, from Kevin Jennings with the Department of Education at the national level, then this woman in Alabama in charge of educational policy would be also totally agreeing with that.
Yeah, she wants to provide an allied perspective to LGBT issues, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issues, and become involved with violence prevention programming on campus. This is what she wrote on a newsletter. She wants to provide an allied perspective to LGBT.
I wouldn't be surprised if Obama appointed somebody like that, but I'm a little surprised at Governor Bentley.
Yeah, it is really awful, and it was very shocking to even try to read what little bit I read. I could not. It's not, you know. But anyway, I'm thinking, you know, somebody sent me an email about this and what their thoughts, so I'm hoping the word is getting around. Emily Schultz, S-C-H-U-L-T-Z, and I guess I need to post it on our website, a link, Ms. Barbara, so people would know what I'm talking about. So I will be an article blog, and I will do that. Because I'm thinking to myself, you know, the founding fathers this is not what they work for. We know, as you teach us, Colonel Eisner, what the foundation of this nation, it's about the acknowledgement of God and his ways. And when it's not followed, we see the results. We know in history what Hitler did. If you don't mind, remind some of the people what the Hitler Youth did.
Well, there was a lot of brainwashing, and they, of course, would march, and they would go into kind of rallies that were kind of like screaming, shouting slogans and so on, the idea of getting everybody to think alike. Many of them were encouraged to commit anti-Semitic acts, and these were sometimes directed to Christians as well, although less so, especially at first. But beyond that, you're probably asking for some detail that I don't know, so maybe I should turn that one back over to you.
Well, Ms. Barbara, do you have anything that you can add to what Colonel Osmo?
Are you talking about the training of the children?
The Hitler Youth, what were some of the things that they were known to have done? Because I think Mr. Wayne had said one thing about they even turned on their own parents. Is that right?
That is correct, yes. Right. They were.
That's right. And, you know, they organized the children. They organized them into kind of like troops, and they marched, and they indoctrinated them in camps, and they did even turn on their parents and report their parents. They were just totally brainwashed, and because the government had control over them, you know. So we have to guard against that here in this country, the government having control over our children to indoctrinate them in the values of the administration in charge. Take a look at the Obama czars and their values. Most have supported communism, and many of the czars with climate. Global warming and all this, they have very radical ideas. Now, are these the values that we want our children learning? Because they will be if the government's in charge of our children, like they were in Hitler's Germany.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, one thing that stirred me a great deal was a poll that came out a couple of years ago, and it showed that the American people as a whole support capitalism over socialism by a reasonable margin, although it was more supporting socialism than I thought was likely. But when it went on to ask about people under, I believe it was under 30, the preference for capitalism over socialism was down to something like 39% capitalism, 34% socialism. Now, that certainly tells you something about what they're being taught at school.
Yeah.
It's very dangerous, and that's why it is so troubling what we're seeing with Common Core. And Colonel Osmo, you know, I hear people say, well, you know, the parents need to get involved. The parents need to do more. But Colonel Osmo, I'm almost seeing a farming, because I'm seeing all the input to the family through the economy, through the school system. I mean, it's almost like expecting the parent to do better than the children, but yet really they don't know any better either.
I think part of it is when they're asking parents to be involved, sometimes the idea is we are going to radicalize and secularize you just like we have your children. But I think also what disturbs me more is I see all too often that school policies seem to be creating a gap between the school and the home, and parents are being kind of left out in the outfield somewhere. And, of course, ever since I was a kid, we had this federal hot lunch plan that enabled lower-income children to get a hot lunch in the school cafeteria for a very small price. It was something like 35 cents when I was in school. That says more about how old I am than how cheap the lunches were. Most of us really preferred that we have sandwiches packed by our parents, but some did have the hot lunch. But that's instead of coming home, because it was difficult for a lot of kids to come home during the lunch break. But then some years ago, like maybe 15 or so, they started a breakfast program that the schools would also provide breakfast for kids, because kids can't really learn on an empty stomach. And a lot of kids aren't getting properly fed at home, so we'll get more optimal learning out of them if we can make sure they're well fed. So we'll have breakfast. So there's breakfast, there's lunch. And now, within the last couple of months, there have been proposals in, well, in fact, proposals I believe gone into effect in a couple of school districts where they're providing supper as well. And the reason is that a lot of these kids, their parents work, the parents aren't feeding them properly, they aren't getting home until later in the evening. And so if we can assure the kid has a nutritious meal for supper, then he'll be able to study in the evening. Well, next there's going to have to be bedtime snacks. And then, as Pat Buchanan asked, when he was explaining some of this, why even send the kids home at all? Put them in sleeping bags in the halls and make part of the school into a dormitory. Well, like I say, the problem here, besides it being unconstitutional, is that the school is now competing to be a surrogate parent. And we've seen that competition before, but it's becoming ever more blatant now.
Well, Colonel Osmond, if we were to press our legislators to look at the constitutionality of this, would anything come of it, you think? Would they really even go and look into it if they were asked to?
Well, I think one of the things that it require is that people start thinking in terms of what does the Constitution say. I think I mentioned this last month, and that was with my former law student and congresswoman and presidential candidate Michelle Bachmann, that Michelle was there in a congressional hearing where Secretary Geithner was testifying about certain programs that he wants the Congress to adopt and the federal government to undertake. And Michelle asked, where does the Constitution delegate to this power for you to do this? Well, he acted at first like he didn't even understand what she was talking about, and so she repeats it again. Where in the Constitution have the people delegated this power to Congress to pass the bill you want and or to do the action you want? He said, well, we've been authorized to do this by Congress. And again, she says, no, I mean the Constitution is, well, it's like I said, Congress. Congress passed a law. And I don't think he ever understood her point, which is that Congress can only pass laws that we, the people, have delegated to Congress the authority to pass through the Constitution. And
the Constitution's not on his radar screen.
That's what I mean. That was just totally, totally foreign to his way of thinking.
Yeah. And everyone else in the cabinet positions in the administration.
In this administration, certainly.
Yeah.
One of the things that I do find encouraging, in the last couple of years, the Republican-controlled House has, at one of the first days, I think it's the day new members are inaugurated, they have a reading of the Constitution. And unless a congressman elects to opt out, every congressman will read a clause or stanza of the Constitution, and whether that's just simply a formality or whether it really does impress upon their minds that we really are here to do the Father's will and to carry out the mandate that our forefathers gave us in the Constitution and that the people have elected us to do. But some of them, I hope, will start thinking that at least.
Well, I hope so. With this election coming up, you know, that's one thing we need to insist that the candidates understand, that we, you know, the Constitution must be upheld. It must be read. It must be learned. And all the laws that they make have to conform to it. And we haven't been doing so well in that, have we?
No, we certainly have not, and we adhered to our Constitution quite rigorously up until about probably the 1850s. And, of course, with the war between the states, regardless of which side you take on that, there were things done on the north side that were probably without constitutional authorization. And it seems, well, even Teddy Roosevelt, who in many ways is one of my favorite presidents, Teddy Roosevelt, of course, was a very activist president, and he said that unless the people, through their constitution, have forbidden me from doing something, I have the authority to do it. And anyway, the whole presumption is the other way around.
With the states.
Either too. That is the way we look at constitutionality at the state level. But at the federal level, it's exactly the opposite. They can do nothing except that which the people have expressly or impliedly permitted. Other way around, as Roosevelt suggested, and of course Franklin D. went even further than Teddy did in that regard. And I like Teddy in many ways, but his views of the Constitution were a bit skewed.
Yeah, wow. They were.
Well, Carl, I know almost... Oh, go ahead, Ms. Barr.
I was just going to say, Teddy Roosevelt pursued everything in the same way with gusto.
Oh, yes.
And he went overboard. He really did. He's likable in many ways, but he was trying to use the force of government to change society in some ways. So one of the first progressives, I'm afraid.
Yes, well, I don't know about the first, but he certainly was a progressive. And when he ran for president on the Independent or Progressive or Bull Moose Party, his policies that he advocated there were several decades in advance of the New Deal that Franklin D. Roosevelt would advocate a couple of decades later. But a couple of things about Roosevelt. First of all, he was a magnificent personality, and he was always a strong respecter of our military. I certainly give him credit for that. Another thing about him is that he was a staunch Christian, a regular church-going man of the Dutch Reformed Church, all of which designates to me that, and I have no reason to doubt the sincerity of his Christianity, but all of which to demonstrate that the mere fact that a person in public office is a born-again Christian is not necessarily a guarantee that that person understands biblical principles of government. And I'm afraid Teddy Roosevelt did not. You know, we're drawing nearer to a conclusion here, and I thought you might be interested in something that I have in the memorial address that I'm going to give. I quote a couple of times from General Douglas MacArthur, and MacArthur is one of my heroes, one of the great men of the 20th century, one of the most eloquent orators and perceptive thinkers as well. But what I'd like to take just a portion of here is his farewell address to the cadets at West Point. And mind if I read just a portion of this?
Oh, we'd love it. Thank you, Colonel.
He talks about duty, honor, country as being those three hallowed words that were the motto there at West Point, where he graduated. And he speaks about the American fighting man that has followed that motto when he says, "My estimate of him was formed on the battlefields many, many years ago and has never changed. I regarded him then as I regard him now, as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and fame are the birthright of every American citizen. In his youth and strength, his love and loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or any other man. He has written his own history and written it in red on his enemy's breast. But when I think of his patience under adversity, of his courage under fire, and his modesty in victory, I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the greatest examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as the instructor of future generations in the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns on 100 battlefields, around 1,000 campfires, I have witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, and that invincible determination which have carved his statue in the hearts of his people. From one end of the world to another, he has drained deep the chalice of courage. As I listened to the songs of the West Point Lee Cubs, in memory's eye I could see those staggering columns of the First World War, bending under soggy packs on many a weary march, from dreary dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle-deep through mire of shell-shocked roads, to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by wind and rain, driving home to their objective and for many to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts, and on their lips the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as they saw the way and the light. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, against the filth of dirty foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of the relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storms, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation of those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war, their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory, always victory, always through the bloody haze of the last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men, reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. The code which those words perpetuate embraces the highest moral laws and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are for the things that are right, and its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier, above all other men, is required to practice that greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instinct can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However horrible the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. And then he talked about the dangers facing the cadets of today. And he went on to say to them, "The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray, would rise from their white crosses thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country." Well, with that, I guess I can bid a happy Memorial Day.
Wow. Thank you, Colonel Osmo. Oh, America is so blessed. Oh, and
you know, let me pass one thing else on. I'm going to mention this quickly for you and others to pray about. The foundation has just taken on a case that involves the town of Sylvania up in northeast Alabama. They have a sign that is on each highway entering the town that says, "Welcome to Sylvania, one hope, one Lord, one baptism." They were threatened by the Freedom From Religion Foundation to take those down. They did at first, and then they reconsidered, and they have them back up. And we'll see what kind of a legal issue persists. But when I was speaking up in Anniston for graduation last Sunday, as I drove through the town of Glencoe, Alabama, there's a sign there as you go in, "Welcome to Glencoe, City of Patriotism." And right along the center parkway of this divided road going through the town of Glencoe, there were several hundred white crosses with an American flag, a fairly large American flag, on each of those white crosses, and on each of those crosses was the name of an American soldier.